For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so, like I was saying, he's been arguing, wrestling with this Hebrew audience now for the first 4.5 chapters or so. They've been going back to the old way. They've been reverting to this type of ritualistic Old Testament, Old Covenant Judaism. And he's saying that's not as good as what you've been offered in Christ. That's even greater. So we come now, we've gone through, we're going to skip over those first 10 verses of chapter 5. Start in verse 11. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now remember, like I was saying in the beginning, he's jogging from his main point here in the first 10 verses where he's talking about this guy, Melchizedek, and Christ being the ultimate high priest. So that's what he means here when he says concerning him, he's referring to him. He says he's got much to explain to him about that, but it's as though he's thinking about this church he's writing to, this first century Jerusalem Christian church, and he's realizing, they're not getting it. They're not understanding what I'm trying to say. They've become dull of hearing, like it says here in verse 11, this dull of hearing. This word for dull in the Greek is the word nathros, which means literally to be sluggish or lazy. To be stupid. It's as though the author here is name-calling. He's like, you guys should be really smart. You should get this. You should understand. You'll see that as he continues on in these verses. But you're sluggish. You're lazy. You're not getting it. You're plugging your ears. It's as though you're being slothful in your relationship with God. You should be growing with him, but instead you're regressing. You're either stagnant or you're moving backwards in the opposite direction. And so he's warning them here, you're becoming dull of hearing. This is the result of a hardened heart. If you can remember back a couple weeks ago when we went over chapter 3 and he says, today, as long as it's called today, do not harden your hearts. Don't block out God. Don't shut him down. When he's speaking to you, listen to what he has to say. Respond to him. Well, one of the results of not responding, of not listening, of developing that callous over your heart so you can't be changed by God, is that you become dull of hearing. You're not hearing what God is saying to you. And it's exactly what he goes on to say in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Pretty harsh here. He's really going at them, this dull of hearing. It's like they're closing off their ears. They're plugging their ears. They're not listening to God. And the result is that they should be teaching. They should be further along than they really are. And they're not. And instead, they need someone to teach them the elementary things. The result of this dull of hearing, let's talk about this for a minute, what that means. For one thing, our relationship with God is not static, okay? It's not just that we start a relationship with Christ and we're as good as we could ever be. We've arrived at perfection. We don't need to grow. We don't need to worry about regressing. We're good. Okay, that's not it at all. Our relationship with God is a dynamic thing on both sides. We could be growing with God, moving towards him, moving towards other people, or we could be slinking back. Falling back, regressing in our relationship with God. It's a dynamic relationship. And so when we become dull of hearing, when we exclude God, push him out, we're lazy in our relationship with God, okay, we start moving backwards. We stop growing. It's like failing to grow. That's the big theme here of this section of Hebrews. We read from Christ directly in Matthew 13, to those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. Whoa. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying exactly what we were saying a second ago about our relationship with God being dynamic. Okay, if God wants to give to us, he wants to bless us. He's a loving, giving God. And when we do, we gain an understanding and knowledge. We become greater servants. Remember, Christ himself said the greatest servant of all, or the greatest leader of all, is the one who is the greatest servant of all. And so as we grow in our service for others and God, it's a good thing. But the problem is that when we stop, when we develop this callous, this dullness, a laziness in our life with God, even what little we have, God says, can be taken away. We can lose it. Not that we lose our salvation. Not that our justification before God is being stripped away. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring to our spiritual growth, like the author of Hebrews here is. We can lose that if we're not trained, if we aren't constantly going back to God. Now notice here Christ's words in verse 12, to those who listen. Part of our growing with God and moving towards him involves us listening to him. We talked about this a lot when it came to this hardness of heart back in chapter 3. If we're not listening to God, we're not hearing from him, we're not responding, maybe he is trying to speak into our lives on a level of something that needs to be changed. We need to agree with him, and instead, it's like we've got earmuffs on. We're like, God, no, I'm not listening to you. I don't know if you've ever experienced somebody, maybe you've been talking to somebody, a friend, an acquaintance, family member or something, and they've come up to you and, you know, they're like, oh, I've got this really difficult struggle in my life right now, and I need your help with it. I need your counsel. I need you to kind of help me figure out what to do here. So you're like, oh, wow, that's a big deal. Yeah, I guess I have noticed that in your life. Okay, let me talk to you about it. You know, you spend some time, you're working through things. Maybe you ask them a lot of questions. You're interacting with them in such a way. And then you get to the end of it after maybe spending a couple hours with them or more. And they're like, yeah, well, thanks for what you said, but I guess I've already made up my mind. I'm going to do the other thing. And you're like, oh my God, I just wasted all of my time with you telling you all this stuff. Why didn't you just start off by saying I've already made up my mind? Why didn't you tell me that to begin with? Yeah, sometimes when you work with people, this kind of thing happens. Okay, when we're not listening to God, see, God knows what's in our hearts. We don't. So we could work with someone, spend a lot of time to get to the point where we realize they're not going to listen. They've made up their mind on the situation, but God knows. And so when we're not listening to him, he can see that. He can hear how we're responding. He holds back on the growth. He holds back on the things that draw us closer to him in the ways that Christ said there earlier. Yeah, we read earlier in Hebrews 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Yeah, not listening is part of hardening your heart. When we become dull of hearing, it's a stubbornness, isn't it? It's an obstinance. It's like God is maybe pulling us in this direction. He's leading us this way. We throw on the brakes. We're like, nope, not going that way. When Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we're told later in the book of Acts that Jesus said to him, Paul, why are you kicking against me? Why are you backing away, being stubborn, not listening to me? It's as though Paul, before he knew the Lord, God was trying to speak to him, and he was kicking against him. He's like, no, I don't want to do that. No, I'm not moving. And it's like that stubborn obstinance, you know, the mule who you can't get to go, the car that's just so old, no matter how many times you turn over that ignition, it just will not start. You've brought it to the shop a million times. It won't run. Okay. That's what you're like when you're dull of hearing to the Lord. Like a car that won't run. Ultimately, being dull of hearing, like our author here is explaining to us at the end of chapter 5, is that it prevents us growing with God. This is a serious consideration we should all make. Is God speaking into your life about an issue, right now maybe, that you are not listening to? You're stubbornly hardening your heart. Maybe God has been leading you trying to lead you in a certain direction for a while. You're throwing the brakes on, no, I won't listen. No, I won't do that. No, I won't respond. All right, we need to respond to God if we want to grow with him. Perhaps the lack of growth in your life, you're wondering, man, maybe if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, wow, you know, I've seen God grow me in big ways. I know that God's done crazy, awesome things in my life. He's worked through me in the past. You start thinking about it, you realize, well, the last thing I can think about in my growth with the Lord was like 2 years ago. It was a year and a half ago, 3-4 years ago. Yeah, that's a sign that you're not listening to God, maybe in an area of your life. Our relationship with God should be in an upward momentum. Yeah, none of us are perfect. We have setbacks. We make mistakes. But the general trajectory should be God growing us, not falling back. Let me move on to verse 13. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant." So the author here brings up another idea. So the first is don't be dull of hearing. Now he's bringing up something else here. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk, so the person who's not listening to God, the person who's not growing, like he said, an infant, is not accustomed to the word. Well, this is an interesting concept, being accustomed to God's word. This is something we should probably understand. If we're into growing with God, we should know what he means here, right? Well, when we're talking about being accustomed to the word, it involves quite a bit, and it takes time. It's not an overnight thing. It takes a little time. In the first place, it involves understanding biblical truth. Someone who's growing with God, someone who is accustomed to his word, understands what the Bible says. Maybe they don't know it all perfectly. Maybe there are sections that they're not as accustomed with, but they understand the basic truths of the whole Bible. They understand their scripture. Yeah, that would be someone accustomed to the word. Also, somebody who understands proper hermeneutics, someone who can have a sound interpretation of scripture. Maybe they come across a passage or a section where they're like, wow, you know, I'm not sure what this means. Someone accustomed to the word has the means, able to be able to interpret what the scripture is saying. Yeah, we all need to be on this level. If we're sitting there thinking to ourselves, man, I'm just not there. There are some things that maybe I fall short in. That's fine. But remember, the idea here is that we're constantly moving towards a greater understanding. We're moving towards God in this way. Are you able to soundly, accurately handle God's word of truth? Thirdly, someone accustomed to the word spends time in their studies of it. This involves reading the word. I know it sounds like, whoa, no kidding. Well, some of us really struggle getting into this. If we consider ourselves a follower of Christ, we want to grow with God. We've maybe experienced what it's like initially, the excitement of starting a relationship with God. And now we're like, oh, where do I go from here? Well, how about spending some time in God's written communication to mankind? Reading his word, studying it. That's where we pull out the word. After we've developed some interpretive skills, we read through it. We understand the author, audience, how this applied to them, how it applies to us. We study the word. Maybe a little later, we bust out some commentaries. We read what other people have to say about it. We're judging what they have to say. All right, that's another part that comes up in a second here. Able to critique other views. When we study the word and we know what it says, we're accustomed to it. We understand biblical truth. We know how to interpret things. When we hear something a little off, like, oh, well, okay, that doesn't quite fit with the broader picture here of scripture that I know. I wonder what this could possibly mean. And so we run that back through our interpretation. We can critique false views, faulty views, maybe views that just don't fit with the big picture. We understand that and we're able to interact with other views on scripture. Another thing, committed to memory. Yeah, this is something that's largely been lost in our culture today. We don't like memorizing anything, especially when we can have a little portable computer in our pocket. Wherever we go, we can just pull it out. Oh, well, this is where it is. Look, think something right up. Google it. Okay, we don't need to commit things to memory, we think, anymore. Because why? I've got it right here. I can pull it right out and look at it. Yeah, someone accustomed to the Word of God is able to pull out Scripture like that. Again, or maybe they're talking with someone, they're having a problem with something. You don't need to pull out anything and look it up because you've got the verse right there. You're accustomed to God's word. You're familiar with it. You know how to apply scripture into somebody's life or your own at the right time for the right reasons. And that involves knowing what it has to say. So we want to be committing scripture to memory. I know a lot of people, a lot of my friends, I've been working on this for years. I got a long way to go to commit the whole thing. But I keep working on it, okay? We want to know what the Bible has to say from our memory. Another aspect here, okay, of being a custom is not easily shaken. When somebody, a man or woman of God, as a follower of Christ, knows their word, okay, when something comes up, a problem in their life, a struggle, okay, you've got scripture, you've got a backing, a foundation right there to go back to draw strength from, to understand what God has to say about a scenario. Something to build you up and strengthen you, okay? A lot of times, you know, so the author of Hebrews here mentions back in 13, he says, custom the word of righteousness, for he is an infant if he's not. An infant, like a little baby, right? Okay, you got a little baby. You don't feed the little baby, a T-bone steak, okay? They're going to choke. They're going to die, okay? Or they're just not even going to be able to eat it at all, and it's going to be all gums, and it's going to be gross, and it's going to ruin a fine piece of meat. The idea here is what he's saying is that we don't want to be like this. We don't want to be infants. We want to take that meat and chew it and swallow it. Okay, Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This is exactly what he means. Somebody who comes up against an obstacle, who's accustomed to God's word, can draw right from God's truth revealed in his scripture, and they're not shaken by it. It's like hitting a speed bump and just zooming straight through, right past. It's no big deal. It's not like you're being totally derailed, like a train falling off the tracks. You see this happen with people who are not mature in their faith. A little thing comes along and it's like, you're blown over, okay? The idea here is that we're building and building our relationship with God so that doesn't happen. He moves on in verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And so in the same line of thinking as the author has been arguing here, you want to be a mature follower of Christ. This is a goal. This is something that you're never quite there, okay, in this life. You're never satisfied. This is speaking against the idea that you just kind of get there by osmosis or something. Because you have a relationship with God, it's just like, well, it's just, you know, you just naturally grow. No, he says because of practice, doesn't he? As we go out, as we practice, as we serve, as we love people, as we are trained by God's word, yeah, we're built up into maturity, like he says. Our senses trained to discern good and evil. There's a level of insight that comes with a mature Christian, isn't there? Maybe you know people like this. God has put people in your life who are a little bit older in the Lord than you. I remember there's a guy who used to mentor me, and I remember as a very young Christian looking up to him and thinking, man, there's like nothing that could knock this guy over. He knows anything I have to throw at him or ask him. He knows what the Bible has to say. He's able to help me through. You know, I feel like as a young Christian, I felt real shaky. I didn't have a real confidence in my faith. God was building that. But this older brother in the Lord, I looked up to him in such a way because he was like this. He was mature in his faith. And it's because of practice. Biblical faith involves acting out, acting on our faith. It's not passive. We don't sit back and just receive from God all the time. We move out. We're actively serving and loving. We read something in God's word. It talks about how important it is for us to be around other believers and encourage them. We think, oh, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to be an encouragement to the people that God's put in my life. That person goes out and they do it. They look for opportunities. They value prayer. They value their relationship with other believers and God. Yeah, it involves acting on what we know. Unfortunately, you run into people who are stuck in the books. Their nose are between the pages. They know all this theology, all this head knowledge, all these things, and yet they never put it into practice. They're never actually growing with God. It's incredible. The amount of knowledge some people can accrue, store up, have, and never use. And you just see the lack of growth in their life, and it's stagnance. You know, this is the Dead Sea Christian. A lot of you have probably heard this analogy, but the Dead Sea, it's like there's water and nutrients flowing into it. But there's no outlet. And so it's a sea that's filled with nutritious elements, okay? And yet there's nothing that's able to grow there. It's like overload. It's got too many good things all at once, and so there's no life in it at all. As a follower of Christ, we don't want to fall into that trap where we have all this coming in, we have all this knowledge, we learn our word, all this theology, and yet we never give it out. That would be a real problem. That would spur a lack of growth. We read in James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Yeah, James is saying the same thing, isn't he? To be a follower of Christ, we have to act out on what we know. Our faith is not stagnant. Okay, that finishes 5. Now we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6, the beginning here is, it's unfortunate. It may be the most unfortunate chapter break in all of Scripture. Remember, verse numbers, chapters were not there originally. You know, when the author of Hebrews was penning out the letter to the church, he didn't put in verse numbers and chapters and so forth. It was a letter that was sent. These came centuries later to help us kind of stay organized with what's going on. We can find things quick. But we'll see as we get into this, that this same thought, okay, that the author has been arguing here at the end of 5, don't fall into this trap of being an immature follower of Christ, okay? You don't want to be a baby. Okay, these guys who he's writing to, a lot of them must have been falling into this. He keeps bringing it up and again and again. He's going to continue this argument here. Another thing that we should remember about chapter 6 is that these first, 8 verses or so, this is some heavy stuff. This is heavy lifting. This might be one of the more difficult passages in all of the Scripture to be able to interpret and understand, apply. But I know you guys are knowledgeable. I know you guys are into walking with God and investigating what God has to say. I know you guys can handle this material. There's a reason why God's delivered it to us, and I think we, all of us here, are able to be able to pull this apart and understand exactly what it means. So let's jump right into it, and let's follow along. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Okay, a couple things here in verse 1. So notice the therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? That's what we want to ask ourselves when we come across this in Scripture. Well, like we were saying, it's connecting. This thought is connected right with the previous verse in chapter 5. The idea that they'd become dull of hearing, they're not listening, okay, they're not moving on to maturity, okay, but he's saying here, leave behind those elementary teachings about the Christ so that you can press on to maturity. It's interesting, it's an interesting choice of language here, elementary teachings about the Christ. What is he talking about? Let's remember our audience. These are people who grew up in Judaism, who have now started walking with God and are Christians. They're Jewish Christians. It's interesting that it's translated here as the Christ. It's very possible that the author here is describing, he's talking about the Messiah. In the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. The Hebrew word Messiah is Christ. And so he may be saying here, okay, that old teaching, the old covenant, Old Testament teaching on the Messiah, which there's plenty. Okay, that's elementary. That's all stuff that took place, foreshadowing, pointing towards what's already happened. By the time they're reading this, Christ had died and risen from the dead almost 30 years ago. And you guys, they must have been going back and just focusing on these old things. It would be like, you're in school, you've got to write a report, and so you pull out your typewriter. Clink, 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 clink. You get 6 words a minute or something like that. Oh, man, you made a mistake. You pull it out. You got to rub it out, and then put it back in and try and type again. Okay. When you could just buy a laptop. Okay. Why would you go back to the typewriter when you've got a computer right here? Okay. It's kind of like what they were doing, going back to the old stuff. It's very possible that's what he's referring to. But he's saying, let's press on. There's greater information here that would lead towards maturity. Yeah. Verse 2. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. So we're told what he's talking about here, the things that maybe they were focusing on. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he's saying, okay, you guys are going back to these elementary things. You're focusing on instructions about washing, laying on of hands. Also very interesting that he decides to bring this up. We know that this group is going back to these old things. Well, this fits perfectly with our understanding. Washings. If any of you have a New International Version translation, I believe it translates this as ritual or ceremonial washings. This is the Old Testament practice that you would have to ceremonially wash yourself in order to be made right with God. He's bringing this up. You guys are dwelling on these old instructions. These ceremonial washings, you don't need to worry about that anymore. You're going back to these old forms again, falling into legalism, thinking you can please God with your good works. He brings on up laying on of hands. Another interesting reference here. Could mean a couple of things. It's possible, in at least in the Old Testament, under ritual Judaism, temple Judaism, you'd have where the high priest would lay his hands on the animal that was going to be sacrificed in order to symbolically put the sins of the nation of Israel onto it and then send out one and then slaughter another. It's possible that's what he's talking about here. F.F. Bruce brings this up in his commentary on Hebrews. He says it's remarkable how little in this list is distinctive of Christianity, for practically every item could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. Yeah, that's exactly right. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. The author of Hebrews is pointing out how these guys have taken a step back so far. They're failing to grow, dull of hearing, in fear of hardening their hearts. And now it's clear. It's becoming more and more clear as we get through this book how these guys are going back to these old systems. Now we get to verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since again they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Well, there it is. That's Hebrews 5 and 6. We'll close up there for tonight. Just kidding. That'd be a real problem if we stopped here. Okay, what is he talking about? Okay, what does this mean, fallen away, impossible to renew them again? Okay, let's break this down. Let's try and figure out what the author is describing here. There's a number of possible readings I want to present to you for how we could interpret this. And it's up to you guys to make that decision. You know, in the New Testament it says that the prophet or the teacher speaks and the rest judge. Okay, you guys should be judging what I have to say here. Does it jive? Does it line up with what you see in Scripture? Okay, let's look at this first. Let's look back at verse 6. It's impossible for those who have fallen away, impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God. Okay, so the first plain sense, just cursory, quick reading of this would be, well, Christians who fall away, in other words, stop following God, stop growing with God, they lose their salvation. God, they're done. God judges them. That's it. They're gone. They're done for. Well, what, those who have fallen away, it's impossible, like it says in the text, impossible to renew them to repentance. Repentance is kind of a churchy word that just means changing, turning back, agreeing with God. If you fall away, maybe it's just impossible. You can't agree with God. You lose it. Yeah. Well, I got a problem with that. I got a problem with that understanding for a lot of reasons. Okay, the first and real problem here is that nowhere in the New Testament ever does it ever say anything about sinning your way, falling away, losing your salvation. It doesn't say it anywhere. There's nothing about this. This is not a teaching in the New Testament. You don't find in Scripture, well, Once you've started a relationship with God, based on His grace, through your faith, if you screw up, He cuts you out. He axes you. You're done. No more salvation. You don't see that. It's not in there. Find it in the Bible. I promise it's not there. Then we read, even within our own book here, of Hebrews chapter 7, verses that seem totally opposite. The New Testament is filled with this. The author here in chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore He, being God or Christ, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Well, that seems clear as day, doesn't it? Jesus, constantly making intercession. He's taken on the punishment we deserve. Yeah, this is definitely a New Testament teaching. He's able to do so, save forever. Okay, you come across very strong teaching like Ephesians 1. Once you've believed in Christ, you're sealed in Him. Whoa, okay, this is not something that's taught that you can lose. And it's taught the same way within the book of Hebrews. It's not like Hebrews teaches something different. Just a couple chapters forward, we read this very thing. How about this one? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God." If we could lose this, then that means God failed, doesn't it, based on this verse? If we could lose that salvation, then that means God failed in protecting us. That doesn't make much sense. The all-powerful, perfect Creator God of the universe failed over little old me? Really? No, I don't think so at all. I think this is very clear, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Oh, yeah, protected by the power of God. Oh, it doesn't sound like we can lose it. Not right there. How about this one? Romans 8. Paul says, "For I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers..." Wait, what about height or depth? Nope, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Am I a created thing? Ha. Yeah, I am. Could I separate myself from God then? Well, not according to this verse. What about anything else, for that matter? Nope. Couldn't happen either. Oh, man. Yeah, this is some strong teaching. And you see this throughout the New Testament. These aren't isolated passages. Again and again, in every book of the New Testament, you can see this exact same kind of language, written different ways, explaining the same thing. When you've placed your faith in Christ, you're forgiven permanently, forever. Protected by God. Yeah. So, is it possible then? No, I just don't think so. I don't think it is possible. I don't think he couldn't be talking about that. If he was, this would be like the one passage in all of Scripture. No, doesn't line up. Are there other possible readings? Could we read this another way? Yeah, there are definitely other ones. How about this one? What if these aren't authentic Christians he's talking about? What if these are pseudo-Christians? People who maybe go to church, they walk the walk, they talk the talk, and yet they've never actually personally placed their faith in Christ. And so they fall away, they stop walking with God or something. Well, they never had their salvation to begin with. Okay, let's read it that way. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, powers the age to come." Look at these words. Enlightened, tasted, partakers. It's not like abundantly clear, is it? Some of those other passages we read just a minute ago seemed like really clear, didn't they? height, depth, nothing. You will never be separate, protected in heaven by the power of God, all these kinds of things. This seems a little bit more ambiguous, doesn't it? It's like, for those who have once been enlightened, like, you could be around God's truth and you could, you know, God's, you read his word, you hear his word spoken, but, you know, it's like you've just kind of tasted the heavenly gift, you know, like, just like a little snack. You're just snacking on a little bit. It's not like ingesting it, really starting a relationship with God. That's possible. Yeah, I think that's very possible. It sounds like what the author is doing here is he's making this case almost as though it's one step short of actually fully receiving, realizing that you're a sinful person. The only way you can be forgiven is by calling out to God, receiving Christ. That's why it's called that. It's possible that this is what he's describing here, somebody who hasn't actually done it. Somebody who's been around, they've witnessed it, and yet they've fallen short of actually being fully deciding to receive Christ. Well, that would make sense. Jesus is clear that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the only way that we can actually be made right with God is through what he did on the cross. We can't do anything to receive it. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. Someone might not get that. If they haven't done that, well, then maybe this passage could be read that way. Yeah, I think it's possible. You could read it this way. It's not entirely clear. I'm not going to stake my life on this and say, well, yes, the author of Hebrews is talking about somebody here who's not a genuine follower of Christ. I don't know. I don't think the passage says super clearly. One of the problems is if we look back at these words real quick, enlightened, tasted, partakers. Okay, all of these words, one problem with this view, these words are used in the book of Hebrews to actually explain Christians in other places. That's one problem with this view we need to be aware of. Does that mean that's what he's talking about here? No, I don't think so. But we need to at least understand that. So yeah, not clear but possible. Then thirdly, this is the view that I'm partial to. You know, I could be wrong on this. I'm open to, you know, some suggestion here as long as it fits in with what, you know, Scripture teaches. But it's possible this could be about Christians, genuine, real followers of Christ who are going back to this style of worship of God, which is based on works, which is legalistic, which is not growing with God. They've become dull of hearing. They've hardened their hearts. Well, that sounds a lot like the audience that we've been reading about for the first five chapters, doesn't it? That fits pretty clearly. Well, let's look at it again. Case of those who have been once enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, so on, blah, blah, blah. Okay, verse 6. Since they've fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, we didn't look at this earlier. We kind of read over it. But verse 6 here, I think, the second half, since they again crucify the Son of God, I think it's a little telling. That should kind of jump off the page at you. What does he mean by that? What exactly is he saying here? I know you'll read in some commentaries will say, well, this means that anytime someone sins, anytime they do anything less than perfect, it's like they're pulling Jesus off the cross, taking a spear and ramming it through him every time they sin. Whoa, really? Is that what it means? When I do anything less than perfect, it's like I'm killing Christ all over again? Is that what this means? I don't know. I'm not sure if I see that. Well, one thing that's important to note here is this word since. The whole verse here kind of hinges on this word, doesn't it? Since they again, go on, these two clauses here are linked by this word. Now, for those of you who have a New American Standard Bible, okay, you'll see there next to the word, a little footnote, like a little number or a little asterisk or something, okay, and you follow that over, you read that this word could be translated while they again crucified themselves, Son of God. Well, that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Sense or while? Do you guys see that? Do you see how much difference that one word could make in our understanding of this whole section? Yeah, let's look at it this way. Since they and they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again. Okay, so it's impossible for someone to change, to turn back to God, to listen and respond to God, while they are continuing to crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That makes a lot more sense. Yeah, it seems like it would be impossible for someone to change directions when they refuse to turn around, doesn't it? While they're continuing to pound the door, they're going to hurt their fist. Okay? If they stop pounding the door, their fist isn't going to get hurt. The idea is while you're on that trajectory, okay, unless you stop and turn around, which is what the word repentance means, remember, okay, you're going to keep re-crucifying Christ. The idea here is, now remember the audience, if they're going back to the temple, they're offering sacrifices. These are real believers, but with a long history of Judaism, okay? The whole reason you'd go to the temple to offer a sacrifice was to somehow make atonement for your sin. What was the purpose of Christ? Why did he come and die? Why did he go through that and then rise from the dead? Oh yeah, that's right. It was to make up for my sin. So if I'm, who've been forgiven by Christ, continuing to go back and offer sacrifices, to practice rituals, to fall into legalistic style thinking, it's as though the way I'm living is as though what Christ died for was needless. There was no reason, because I'm trying to take care of my problems on my own. You see that? And so this while makes a huge difference. Another thing that's interesting, Leon Morris, in his book on Hebrews, he says the tense of this clause here does convey the idea of a continuing attitude. So the idea that while you continue to do these things, it's impossible for you to change. It's like, yeah, of course it's impossible while I continue to do it. Yeah, I think that this is a really, I think that this fits. I think this is a persuasive view of this passage. I think that another thing that we can note here is that I wonder if the ambiguity, where it's not entirely clear if these are all real, genuine believers in Christ, like we were talking about from number two here, I wonder if some of that haziness from the author is intentional. You know, it sounds like he's writing from a place distant from them, but he's hearing back what's going on there. He's familiar with some of the problems, okay? Maybe he's not sure everyone he's writing to is actually a follower of Christ. Maybe he wonders if some of these people are, it might be a mixed bag. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I wonder if the reason why he's a little bit ambiguous is because he wants to cover all of his bases, all the people who could be reading this letter. That's possible. I think we need to be open to that as a possibility here for interpreting these verses. But there's more. I think there's another part here right in the following verses that help affirm this third view. Let's read starting in verse 7. This is the analogy. The author is going to go on to make this analogy about what he's been talking about. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. Okay. Does that make sense? You guys get it now? You see how that fits? Okay, it's a little confusing. I get that. Okay, the first thing that jumps off the page at us is this part here, burned. Okay, in the end it will be burned. Well, that sounds like hell, doesn't it? When we read about burning and fire, we think, well, that sounds like hell to my ears. And that doesn't seem to fit well with those last two options. I'm going to argue here that that's not at all what he's talking about, and we need to figure out exactly what the analogy means. Remember, he's making an analogy. Certain things in this analogy are going to correspond to other things. And does he mean hell in this last part? Well, let's look at it together. Okay, I've got both 7 and 8 on one page now. He mentions land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, producing a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receiving the blessing of God. What I'm going to propose is that perhaps the land here, what he's referring to, are the people he's writing to, the followers of Christ. Could be Christians here. Okay, well, if that's the case, then what about the rain? Sounds like the rain under that instance would be the provision of God. Now, it's important to note, the author doesn't tell us exactly. We're just drawing this analogy from these surrounding verses. That's why I have question marks here. But if this is what he's talking about specifically, then it seems to make a little bit more sense. So the believer, the follower of Christ, who's receiving provisions from God, their life is that land. And as they walk with God, as they follow him, good things in their life are produced, like he says, a crop of blessing from God. But if they follow God and they don't produce good things, they're a believer in Christ, they've been forgiven once for all by what Christ did, and yet they do nothing good in their life for the Lord. They don't serve, they don't follow after God, maybe they just live for self their whole lives. Their life, what they've produced from their field there, under this analogy, would be thorns and thistles. Worthless, right? So if this is a worthless thing that he's describing here, and it's the land, well, then in the end, being burned, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the individual? Well, for those of us who aren't first century farmers, we need to figure out what this means. What would happen in a field is if it produced a bunch of, you know, crap, a bunch of thorns and thistles, a bunch of weeds, things that weren't part of the harvest. After a while, as they try and sow the seed and grow the crop, if it didn't work, they would torch the field. They would burn the whole thing. Okay? Did the land go bad then? Were they not able to use it? Was the land the thing that ended up being forfeited and lost? No. It was the thorns and thistles. What would happen after those bad things were burned up is the land would be able to produce good fruit again. It would be able to produce things that they could eat, their crops. Another thing about this passage that really rings a bell, that fits with other parts of Scripture, is right here in 3:15. Paul says, if any man's work, here he's describing God rewarding followers of Christ in the end, he says, but if any man's work, meaning what he's done in his life, is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Interesting, the analogy here. Okay, the parallels. What Paul is talking about here is not a judgment for salvation. He's talking about a judgment for reward. He's not talking about somebody who would suffer loss and go to hell, not be forgiven by God. This is for someone who still received God's forgiveness. And yet their life shows no fruit. There's no cause for reward from the Lord. This is something that God promises to us in the future who have decided to place our faith in Christ. God actually wants to reward us for the things that we've done. Yeah, go figure. We can't do anything good without God. We need his help to do it. Anything good we do is for him, and yet he's still going to reward us for it. Okay, that's the kind of God we're dealing with. I wonder if that's exactly the imagery that the author of Hebrews here is describing. In the end, any loss for the person who's going back to this ritual system, who's not listening to God, who's not moving forward in their growth with God, is going and taking steps back. They're failing to grow. What will they have in their life? It'll be worthless. There'll be nothing there. But if God is working through the individual and they're growing, what will they produce? Fruit. The field will be filled with good things, like he said in the first part in 7. Yeah, that's what we want to be. When we're growing with God, we see this. We see that God brings about incredible things in our lives. He uses us to make a real impact with other people. And so it's the kind of thing that in the end, God actually promises to reward us for. Wow. Yeah, I think if we see that analogy right after the warning, in that context, and picture who he's writing to in the book of Hebrews, compare it with what we see in other scripture, I think that makes a lot more sense. I feel a lot more convinced about that. Well, let's move on to verse 9 here as we finish this chapter. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. Interesting choice of words. It's like he's saying, okay, everything that I've been mentioning, I've basically been whipping you. Okay, I've been rebuking you. I've been trying to correct you here. Okay, but I know you guys are better than this. I know you guys can turn around and change. Okay, in your case, the things pertaining to salvation, aka what God has given you, remember that. It's almost as though he's trying to bring this back to their memory. I think that's a worthwhile reading of verse 9. He says in 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. How interesting, after thinking and reading the analogy in the way that we just read, verses 7 and 8, that he brings up here just a couple more verses, the work that they're doing and that thing, those things being good. Maybe that is what he was talking about there with the land, their lives producing good works. We don't do good works. We don't follow God and work for love from God. God loves his followers unconditionally. The condition is only on Christ and what he's done. We've been forgiven by him. And so when we do things for God, he doesn't forget them. He'll reward us for them like we read about in 3:15. So he's not unjust. Hebrews 10:23, shortly before he brings up another warning passage, he says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We see this with God, don't we? It's as though he's been hammering them home again and again, all the way from the end of 5 to this point, and now he's trying to give them a source of encouragement. He's saying God is trustworthy. We can believe him. We can trust that we don't need to go back, live under that legalistic model, operate with God as though he's a vending machine. We put in the money, we get back the blessing. He's not like that. God is loving, he's fair, he's just. When he promises to work in our lives, he'll do it. And so we need to believe that unswervingly. I think that's a cool way of considering it. Are we single-minded in our growth towards God? Are we moving in a direction closer to God? Are we kind of one of these people who are like this, up and down? We're not secure. We're kind of drifting from side to side. Maybe you're like this. Maybe you're thinking in your life it's characterized by instability. God doesn't want you to be like this. He's calling on you to trust in him, to stop trying to do things on your own, and to let him who is faithful work out the promises in your life. Verse 11, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Yeah, this diligence. Following God involves forcing ourselves sometimes to remember in view what the hope is that we have, isn't it? Hope is this incredible thing in the Bible. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a confident assurance that God, what he has promised, will come to pass. When God says that he's going to bless us, when he's going to work through us, when he doesn't want us to try and work for our own salvation, he means that. He really does want to work in our lives. And so our diligence matters when we remember, okay, day in and day out, it's tough to remember. I want to give in. I want to do my own thing. If you're in this situation right now in your life, pause. Consider to yourself, okay, what has God promised you? What is your hope in? Is it in yourself? Are you resting on your own accomplishments, how others view you? Or is it in what God has promised up until the end, that he's faithful to bring about, like we read about in chapter 10? And then finally, verse 12, he says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Interesting that he mentions lazy here. If you can remember all the way back from when we started this new train of thought in chapter 5, we pointed out that word nothros, meaning lazy, undisciplined, slothful, stupid, sluggish. He kind of ties up this whole thought process with the exact same word. Nothros, same word. You can see it's so interesting as you read through the train of thought in Hebrews. You get to 5, he starts talking about this really deep, heady stuff. And then he's like, wait a second, you guys have been dull of hearing. I need to correct you on this first. And it's like a parenthesis on this section right here. And so that laziness there is exactly what he's trying to call us to turn from that. And instead we should imitate the faith of those, the faith that God has called on us to have. Well, let's draw some conclusions here then about this difficult section of Scripture. I think there's absolutely some application here for us. The first thing is, we don't want to fall into what we were just talking about, this sluggardly laziness towards God. Remember, that's the first thing that he starts this section off warning them of. You guys should be meat eaters. Instead, you're sipping on milk. Okay, you should be further along. You should be teaching others. But instead, you need to be taught the elementary principles, the oracles of God. We don't want to fall into this. We don't want to be backsliding. Remember that when we were talking about dull of hearing, we talked about how our relationship with God is dynamic. We can be either moving towards him or away from him. We want to be moving towards God. Okay, and so laziness, okay, not listening to him, being dull of hearing, is not moving us towards God, but away from him. We want to be careful of that. We should take heed to that warning. Also, we need to become accustomed to his word, like he talked about earlier. If you're sitting here right now and you're like, well, you know, I don't know the scriptures that well. I know a couple things. I know what it means to start a relationship with Christ. I know that it's by faith alone in what he's done. But, I don't know that many other things. Okay, a good first step there would be to desire to start hitting your scripture. Maybe start committing some things to memory. Start small. Don't discourage yourself. Okay, we want to be accustomed to God's word. Maybe you're someone that's been around for a long time following the God. Your relationship with him started years ago. Is the Holy Spirit convicting you through this passage tonight? Do you feel as though you should be more accustomed to his word? My suggestion would be to respond to that. As long as it's today, it's not too late. Don't harden your heart to this either. Okay, turn towards God. Be filled with his word. Also, we do need to consider that warning. Okay, I don't think that many of us here are going to be persuaded to go to the temple and start offering sacrifices or slaughtering, goats or lambs. But I think it would be easy for us to think that our basis of acceptance from God is on our works. God is telling us unequivocally that that will cause failure to grow. If you want to move closer towards God, you need to embrace his grace, his strength. Stop trying to do it on your own effort. Let him lead the charge. Let him break you down. There's a really great book by this guy named Watchman Nee. It's called Breaking of the Outer Man or Release of the Spirit. It's all about this concept of God being able to break through that shell that we have, that we've put up to think that we can do it on our own or trying to do things on our own effort. And God wants to break through that with his spirit and be able to use us. Maybe some of you could benefit from reading that book. Also, growth with God begins with spiritual birth. Jesus in John chapter 3 talks about in order to be made right with God, we need to be born again. That's the idea where the term comes from. If we want to grow with God, growth involves birth. Nothing grows unless it's first born. Right? We don't see that anywhere in nature. We need to be born first, and that starts with placing our faith in Christ. If you want to grow with God, if you want to have that relationship with him, be forgiven, a permanence, some of those things we read earlier about nothing being able to shake that, your relationship with God being this incredible thing protected by his power, it starts with placing your faith in Christ. Yes, Lord, this is a tough passage. This can be a hard pill to swallow. I pray that none of us would be discouraged by it, but if we still have questions remaining, we would investigate and we would learn to interpret your word, God, and that we would learn to really kind of let you lead our lives. We would stop going back to trying to, do good things to impress you or make ourselves right, but we would consider that warning that When we do that, we're not going to grow with you. Our growth comes from letting you do the change and the work in our lives. I pray you would impress that upon our hearts, God. Point out if there's any way within us that might be leading in the wrong direction. I pray you'd expose that in our hearts, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.